To be opening God's word with you this morning and attempting this morning to understand the intent of it, and I pray that God's Spirit would apply it to our life. There we go. First getting used to this mic. There we go. All right. So let's open up in a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you for this day where we can gather together and worship you and praise you, for you are the Lord God. You are worthy to be praised. I pray this morning as we look into your word that we would see Jesus Christ as the Savior of the world, the Messiah, the Son of God, come in the flesh, who came to give everlasting life. And I pray that we would see the importance of this message and the importance of taking it to the ends of the earth. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to be looking this morning at the Gospel of John, and it's worth noting why John wrote the Gospel in the first place. And thankfully for us, John gave us a thesis statement of why he wrote the book. And if you turn to John chapter 20, verse 31, John writes, "But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." And I hope as we focus on our text this morning that you would see Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you can have everlasting life. And I hope also that we see the importance of this message, the importance of taking it across cultural and religious barriers, as we see Jesus did with this Samaritan woman. And if this message is so important that we support our missionaries and we're sending Castine to Africa, then it demands of us to take it seriously. And it also demands that at times we have to put aside our political and social biases in order to bring this message of life to those who are lost. So we find ourselves in John chapter 4, and here we have an exclusive look only in the Gospel of John of Jesus speaking with this Samaritan woman. John records for us the first year of Christ's ministry. Already, John the Baptist had declared that Jesus was the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. We just have John chapter 3 before this story, before this account, I should say, where Jesus talks to Nicodemus and he famously says to Nicodemus that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That you must be born again. You must be born spiritually. And so here we are now in John chapter 4, pertinent to the thesis, the reason of why John wrote this gospel. This account is essential. And as we start, I want us to notice three main components of this story. The three components I want us to focus on. Ah, thanks, Carl. A man of experience. First is the scene. I want us to focus on the scene. Am I a little bit loud now?
Yes.
No? Maybe just turn. Thank you, John. I want us to focus on the scene because this is a remarkable scene. The setting of where Jesus is extremely significant. And the fact of the barriers that he crossed to reach this woman are very important. I want us then to focus on the Savior's sweet message that he gives to this woman. I want us to see how he draws this woman to her spiritual need. And finally, I want us to see the salvation that results not only for this Samaritan woman, but for all of those who reside in Samaria. Many of those who resided in Samaria have everlasting life through Christ. So here we find Jesus. He is in Judea. And he is traveling back to Galilee, where he was raised. Let's read the first few verses of John chapter 4. "Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee. But he needed to go through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. And Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour." So here's Jesus who had to go through Samaria. What is Samaria? Well, Samaria is the central region of Palestine. You have Judea to the south and you have Israel to the north. And in the middle is Samaria. Now the Jews, there was great animosity between the Jews and the Samaritans. The Samaritans were a mixed race. They were a mix of Jewish and Gentile descent. And there was great animosity, disgust, and often even downright hatred for the Samaritans. And there is a history there. And it really goes all the way back to when the kingdom of Israel divided into the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And the northern kingdom had set up their own priestly system. They had spurned God. They had set up their own places of worship, worship false gods, and so God punished them and had them deported by the Assyrians. So they're taken captive, and then the Assyrians repopulated that area with other peoples from the nations around that region. They intermarried, became a mixed race, and now you have this mix of worship to Yahweh and their own traditions and their own pagan worship. Well, the southern kingdom also fell to Babylon. And when they were deported, they, after 70 years, came back. And God had given them the opportunity to rebuild their temple in Jerusalem, where God had told them to worship. And the Samaritans come down to talk to these Jews that came back. Remember, under Ezra and Nehemiah and Zerubbabel. And they said, the Samaritans said, "Let us build with you, for we, like you, seek God, and we have been sacrificing to him since the days of the Sanhedrin, the Sirhaddon, the king of Assyria, who brought us up here." But the Jews responded, "You have nothing in common with us building a house to our God, but we ourselves will build together to the Lord, the God of Israel." Well, that infuriated the Samaritans. And for one reason or another, they were determined to frustrate the Jews' plans. But God had his blessing on them, and the Jews were able to complete the temple, but they went and built their own temple at Mount Gerizim. And in time, an errant religion was born and grew up, in which they did hold to the first five books of the Bible, the books of Moses, the Pentateuch. But again, it was mixed with their own religions and their own traditions. So at the time of Jesus, the Jews despised the Samaritans religiously, culturally, and socially. And the feeling was likely mutual, because we know that the Jews also went up and destroyed the Samaritans' temple in AD 7, went up and destroyed their temple in the centuries before Christ came. It was so bad that the Jews would refer to them as the stupid people living in Shechem, or pray that no Samaritan should be raised in the resurrection. And when the Jews wanted to deride Jesus and falsify his claims, they would call him a Samaritan. In John chapter 8, we read here in verse 48, "Then the Jews answered and said to him, 'Do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?'" That was the best they could do, was to call him a Samaritan at that moment. But here we read in verse 4 of John chapter 4, "But he needed to go through Samaria." He could have actually taken another route, which a lot of Jews did. They would actually cross the Jordan River to the east in Judea, travel north and cross back over the Jordan River into Samaria, so they wouldn't have to even step foot in Samaria. But not our Lord Jesus Christ. He had a divine appointment with a woman who needed to know her true spiritual need. He had a message of salvation. And that is why he went through Samaria. And before we leave the scene, I want us to picture where this is, because the Bible also tells us about this scene. Verse chapter 5. "He was near a plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph." So this was the first piece of land that Jacob bought when he came back with his family into Canaan. And not only that, he had given this land to his favorite son Joseph in Egypt. And when Joseph died, the Israelites carried Joseph's bones for 40 years through the wilderness. And when they crossed into Canaan, they buried Joseph here. Remember that God had made a promise to Jacob, to Joseph, to Abraham. This was near the land of Shechem. When Abraham came out of the land of Ur into the promised land, the first place he built an altar and worshiped God was right here near Shechem, near Sychar, where Jesus is walking. Through these patriarchs, through Abraham, through Jacob, God had promised that one would come from you, a Messiah that would bless all the nations of the world. And here is Christ. And one more thing. Sychar was at the foot of Mount Ebal, and it was facing Mount Gerizim. When the Israelites crossed into the promised land, those were the mountains that the Israelites were to set up in under a written memoir of the law. And it was from these mountains that the priests were to proclaim blessings if you follow God's law from Mount Ebal. And the priests would also stand on Mount Gerizim, and they would pronounce curses if you disobeyed God's law. It was right here. And here comes Jesus, the one through who was promised to Abraham, who was promised to Jacob, the one to whom the whole law pointed. John tells us in chapter 1, for the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ, the one whose messiahship was foretold over 300 times in the Old Testament, was right here. The scene is extremely significant. But we need to move on to the sermon, to his sweet message that he tells to this woman. The Savior's message. Now, a woman of Samaria, verse 7, came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." There it is again. I mean, isn't it interesting, the emphasis here? I mean, not only was it odd for Jesus being a man to be talking to a woman at that time, not only was it strange for a rabbi to be speaking to a strange woman, let alone a sinner, but here is Jesus, a Jew, talking to a Samaritan woman. That's what she picked up on. And even John has commentary on this so his Gentile readers would understand it. He said, Jews, verse 9, Jews do not have dealings with Samaritans. This is not normal. And that phrase, no dealings with, can literally be translated, they didn't share common vessels with. Not only is Jesus asking this woman for a drink, he has nothing to draw water from. He's going to share the cup she has, the vessel that she had. And it is a clear reminder to us that Jesus did truly come to be the Savior of the whole world, all the people groups of the globe. In the matter of salvation, God does not show any partiality. I mean, look at the barriers that fell here. The gender barrier, ethnic barriers, social status barriers, religious barriers. I mean, they literally just came falling down right in front of Christ. And here's this woman perplexed that this Jew is speaking to a Samaritan woman. Well, the Lord Jesus bypassed her racial retort and took her question right to a spiritual level. Let's read verses 10 through 15. Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst, but the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst or have to come here to draw." He offered her living waters. It wasn't intentional. So, living waters. What is this living water? It was actually not a foreign concept to the Old Testament. When the Jews went through Israel for 40 years, that was their greatest need. When the Israelites wandered in the desert, they needed water. Water provides life and sustenance. It was Moses who, in faith in God, spoke water that came gushing out of the rock and supplied for the Israelites. Physical water was so important in that region of the world because it's so dry. I mean, very similar to the climate here in the summertime. And as was read to us this morning, we see from Isaiah that living water means spiritual salvation, and that's how God intended it. The Lord Jesus intended it. It was read for us, "The Lord God has become my salvation. Therefore, you will joyously draw from the water, from the springs, the water from the springs of salvation." Isaiah 55 tells us, "Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters." The woman stayed focused, though, on the physical, and it almost reminds us of the Galilean crowd that rushed after Jesus when he had fed them bread. "We want to make you the king because we'll always have our bellies full and we'll always have food to eat." And that was kind of her response. You know, if you give me this living water and I won't have to come here to draw anymore. But Jesus said that this living water would well up into eternal life. It would well up into eternal life. Now, it's interesting that this woman should compare Jesus to Jacob. She says, "Are you greater than Jacob?" And it makes me think that even though her mind was on the physical, she must have had maybe understood that this was an allegory, as this was very common in that time. She may have known that he was onto something spiritual. And here's this Jew telling me he's going to give me living water. "Are you greater than Jacob?" Remember, Jacob was revered by both the Israelites, the Jews, and the Samaritans. And before Jacob, the only person that ever called water out of a rock was Moses. So here is this Jew telling me, this rabbi, that he's going to just provide living water? Who does he think he is? Surely you're not greater than Jacob. But of course, the irony was that he is greater than Jacob. He was the one to whom Jacob was promised. Now, Jacob was only a man, and the water that he provided would eventually leave one thirsty again. But God, the Lord Jesus, is offering living water. We know that living water is salvation, and the Psalms say that the Lord is a continuous spring of life. He is the fountain of life. This living water is salvation. It's a living water that provides life. Didn't John also tell us in chapter 1 that Jesus is life? He is eternal life. Jesus is the Lord. He is the one to provide life. So living water is a spiritual life, as water gives physical life. And it tells us that it wells up to eternal life in order that we can have communion and fellowship with our Creator, with our Heavenly Father. Our souls will all live on. So what is meant by living water or eternal life is communion and fellowship with our Father. And that is what Jesus wanted to offer this woman. And it's so important that we understand that, because in the next part of Jesus, the Savior's message to this woman, he confronts her greatest need. And that was her sin. Her relationship was broken with the Father. And so Jesus responds once again to target her true spiritual need. Let's look at verse 16. Jesus said to her, "Go and call your husband and come here." Jesus said to her, the woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have well said, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. And that you spoke truly." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." Isn't that an appropriate response? "I perceive that perhaps you are a prophet." But he went right for her spiritual need. And what was her need? What did she need more than anything else? It was forgiveness of her sin. God did not give her a pass because she was an oppressed, outcast Samaritan woman. As much as the Jews didn't get a pass because they were so religious and pious and thought they had kept all the law, we are all condemned under the law because we all have sinned. And this was the woman's need. Didn't John chapter 1 and verse 11, he came to his own, he came to the Jews, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. And in order for this woman to desire and long for living water, to truly thirst for living water, you have to understand your spiritual need. You can't separate the two. That's why First John 1:6 says, if we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. It's why Jesus said on the Sermon on the Mount to all who are listening to him, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. To truly understand one's sin is essential to receive the living waters. That's who will be filled and satisfied, is those who recognize their need for a Savior. And perhaps the woman understood that at this moment because she didn't try to deny it. She didn't try to say that what he was saying was false. All she could say was, well, I perceive you are a prophet. And then when she ran into town to tell the other Samaritans, what did she say? Come see a man who told me everything I ever did. She recognized it. She didn't have anything to lose. I mean, she was an outcast. She'd had multiple husbands, was not well regarded in even her society as a Samaritan. And so Jesus looks at her and offers her living water. Now, it's interesting to see what happens at this point. Because for the first time, this woman is now speaking on a spiritual level. She had been on the physical for so long, but now she realizes she must deal with the spiritual. And it's always easier to discuss some religious debate, really discuss anything, but look at our own sin, the awkwardness and the guilt of it. But we have to give her credit because what she asked was the important question of the time between the Samaritans and the Jews. Where do I worship? I mean, if I'm a sinner and I need to worship God, where do I worship? Here, you're a Jew telling me I perceive that you're a prophet, but you don't believe like we believe. Where do we worship? Let's read the verses. The woman said to him in verse 19, sir, I perceive you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. And then he repeats it again. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. Twice Jesus repeated the need of true worshipers and what that entails. It was a very important question. And so Jesus lovingly drew her right back to the spiritual. He could have gotten caught in the weeds, gone off on a tangent, went through all the Old Testament, but it wasn't time for that right now. What was more essential was that salvation was right in front of her, the Messiah, and she needed to worship in spirit and in truth. The issue would soon be obsolete, wouldn't it? I mean, in AD 70, wasn't the temple destroyed by the Romans? As far back as David, didn't God tell him, I never asked for a house to dwell in? Didn't Stephen say in front of the Sanhedrin, the Most High doesn't dwell in houses made by human hands? It was never, God's intention was always to worship in spirit and in truth. It was always, the temple was always a symbol of God dwelling with His people, who were to follow His law correctly, how He prescribed, and whose hearts were always to be near to Him. That was the greatest accusation against them. Your hearts are far from me. And so now God is clearly telling this woman, you must worship in spirit and in truth. Let's turn to Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel 36, verse 25. The Lord God, He says, then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Water also purifies, doesn't it? I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I love verse 27. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. The law was given through Moses, but grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. What could not be kept could now be kept because God was going to put His spirit in this woman. Living water that wells up to eternal life. True life, a new spirit, one that can commune and have fellowship with God, bringing the dead to life. This is the Holy Spirit. God wasn't so concerned about where you worshiped, but in whom and through whom you worshiped. It was through the Spirit, but it was also through truth. Didn't John also say Jesus is the truth? In John 14:6, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He is the truth. And so through Christ, through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, with His indwelling Spirit, we can have everlasting life. We can have fellowship with our Father. We can have strength for today and great hope for tomorrow with our home secured for us in heaven. That's why Philippians 3:3 says, for we are the true circumcision. Circumcision always being used as an analogy for someone whose heart was given to the Lord, was Christ, was God's, who worship the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Faith is what God desires, and without faith, it is impossible to please Him. Well, the woman was, that was a lot. And so she finally defaults to the Messiah of all things. She says, okay, you know what? When the Messiah comes, I know that the Messiah is coming. And when He comes, He will tell us all things. But isn't that interesting? Why would this Samaritan woman know that the Messiah was coming? All she had was the first five books of Moses. How did she know that? Because the Messiah was promised right from the very beginning. When Adam and Eve sinned and were expelled from the garden, didn't God say, Adam, from your seed I am going to raise up one, a Messiah who will crush the head of Satan? Didn't Jesus tell the Pharisees, if you believed in Moses, you would believe in me? Because Moses truly said, God will raise up for you a prophet in Deuteronomy 18. On the road to Emmaus, Jesus told the disciples why all these things had to be, and who did He start with? He started with Moses. The Messiah was promised right from the beginning, the one to redeem mankind, give them a new spirit and a new heart so that they could have everlasting life. And here we find the Samaritan woman looking into the eyes of the Son of God with perhaps an inkling, a hope that maybe this one could possibly be the Messiah and He could give her living water. And remarkably, in the most explicit manner, up to this point in Jesus' ministry, He declares his messiahship to her. Never had it been so forthright and clear. Never again, really, till he's before the Sanhedrin, before his death, that he declares so clearly that I am the Son of God. I am the Messiah. I am he. Matter of fact, the Greek rendering actually reads, the one who speaks to you, I am. I am. The Lord God in the flesh. And look at her response. I mean, she left her water pot and ran into the city. She wasn't thirsty anymore. She didn't need water. She had the living water that wells up unto eternal life. And at this very moment, just as Jesus orchestrated the whole scene, so he orchestrates this right here, the disciples come back at this very moment. And I love this. They were dumbfounded. Matter of fact, the Bible tells us they were speechless. Speechless in Samaria. I should have titled the sermon, Speechless in Samaria. So there they were. And look at verse 27. Nobody said, why are you talking with her? Nobody said, what do you seek? But Jesus knew the disciples needed to see this. They had to see this. This was the whole purpose that Jesus came. As perplexing as this was, that Jesus, a Jew, would be talking to a Samaritan woman, this would set the stage for the rest of Jesus' ministry. It was the very reason he came. The townspeople came out to listen to what Jesus had said. Jesus, who had deliberately broke with all convention to reach this lost soul. And what did they say in in chapter 4, verse 42? They said, now we believe, not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. He was the Savior of the world. What a picture for the disciples. What a picture for them. It wasn't just for the Jews. It was for the Samaritans too. And the Samaritans were the gateway to the rest of the world. I mean, I'm wondering if this scene was in the disciples' mind when God gave them the Great Commission and said, I want you to go into Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth to preach the gospel. Well, here he was in his first year of ministry, starting with this Samaritan woman who he loved and needed a Savior. What about us? Are we willing to cross our barriers to reach the lost? Are we willing to lay aside our biases and our discouragement with political events? Are we willing to try to take every argument and somehow turn it back to the gospel? Or are we easily pulled into some debate that is not essential at that time? Jesus kept right on point. He was focused. He had a reason for speaking to this Samaritan woman. Yes, yes, you are supposed to worship in Jerusalem. The Jews are right. That was the truth. But the point is that the time is and is now where God desires true worshipers in spirit and in truth. I mean, abortion may come up in a conversation, right? Well, you believe that a fetus has a soul, but we don't believe that. What makes you right? Well, I believe that a fetus does have a soul. We do believe that. The Bible teaches that. The Bible teaches that the child was knit together in the mother's womb. But what about you who know you have a soul? What about the person you're speaking to? Your soul will be accountable before God one day. And it is now. The time is and now is. We can debate the soul, but you have a soul. And are you concerned with that person's soul? Are they right with the Lord? Do they have living water? Do they have eternal life? I had someone tell me that, why can't this country ever recognize that everybody is equal? Equality is a big thing right now. But why are we equal? Why are we equal? Because God created all men and women equal. And there you are back to the Lord and a moral law, and you're accountable. We must be able to take every argument and turn it back to the gospel. So as in 2 Corinthians, are we demolishing every argument that sets itself up against the knowledge of God? And are we bringing every thought captive to the obedience of Christ? Are our political views a hindrance? Are we having needless, nasty political debates on social media? And are we distracted by the latest news feeds? And we get all worked up and we go through our day forgetting the essential purpose of why we're here, and that's to preach the gospel. Yeah, the Jews, the disciples needed to see this. Jesus crossed all of these barriers to reach this lost soul. Maybe you are listening and have never tasted of the living water that Christ offers. Know that today is the day of salvation. And he freely offers it to all who would believe. Living water, salvation, spiritual life that wells up to a communion and a fellowship with God our Father. And to receive this living water, just like the Samaritan woman, we must understand our need, that we are sinners. But Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. It's not the well that need a physician, the healthy, it's the sick. And this Samaritan woman knew that she was sick. And here was a person who probably spoke the first words of hope into her life that she had heard in a very long time. I will give you living water. Truly, in Christ, there is no Jew or Greek. There is neither slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Jesus Christ. And he desires his people to worship in spirit, the Holy Spirit, that he will give to you through faith in the truth in Jesus Christ. And John 7 teaches that out of your heart will flow living waters. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, I thank you for this account of this woman who you so lovingly crossed all these artificial barriers that were set up in order to reach her soul. That one person, and through her, many came to know you as their Savior. It was worth going through Samaria to give her living water. And I pray for us today. I pray that we would have this same desire, that out of our hearts would flow living water, and that we would freely, as was freely given to us, that we would freely give, that we would not allow our cultures, our politics, and our biases to hinder our communication to others about the source of life. And I pray, Lord, that if there's any here who have never received this living water, that they would know it's available to all who would come to Jesus Christ in faith and believe in him as the truth. You will put a new spirit within them, and they will have fellowship and communion with their Maker, with the Lord God. Lord, thank you again for your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.